Tonight, we are looking at the final of three books that that man, who we're going to start to see his life next week, wrote. And I just answered the question for you, but Solomon wrote how many books, class? Three. Very good. If you don't know that, you're not listening. Three. Right. When he was a young man, he wrote the Song of Solomon. Many scholars believe it was written when he was young and in love, about the first love of his life as a king or even as the prince over Israel. And 1 Kings tell us that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. So this was his top hit. This was his one-hit wonder. This was it. This was the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote, the Song of Solomon. During the middle of his life, as he was a great, great king, he wrote the book of Proverbs. We'll see as we study Solomon's life again starting next week that Solomon asked for wisdom to rule over God's people, and God makes Solomon the wisest man to ever walk the planet other than Jesus Christ. And he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. About 700 of those are recorded in the book of Proverbs for you and I just to chew on and glean on and grow in. And the third book, so Song of Solomon, Proverbs, third book is what? Great, right? Tonight's book, yes, Ecclesiastes. Plus, Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes after he had lived a life of rebellion against the Lord. We're going to notice that as not next week, but in a few weeks after we start moving through the life of Solomon. Toward the end of his life, he started making poor choices. He started to, we'll get into some of the things he did tonight. And after years of just walking a distant from the Lord comes the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is really a journal of Solomon's plunge into carnality and what carnality produces in every one of our lives. Solomon spent the last chunk of his life disobeying the Lord. You know, God clearly told the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that as a king of Israel, you weren't to multiply, who remembers, horses and money and wives. That's right. No multiple horses. You'll depend on your army instead of the Lord. No multiple money for same reason. And no multiple wives, as we'll see why as we get through the life of Solomon. And Solomon ignored all three. I mean, David at least said, I won't multiply horses. He got one out of three, right? But Solomon just went all in to his carnality. And he lived the last part of his life walking away from the Lord. So I want you to realize he writes this book in a backslidden state. And we need to remember that as we read. Now again, it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't record accurately what Solomon was thinking and feeling. He absolutely did. But a lot of the cult teachings, you know, teachings in cults that come to your door on a Saturday morning, a lot of their teaching comes out of either the book of Ecclesiastes or the book of Job. And can I highly warn you on basing doctrines out of the book of Job or the book of Ecclesiastes? You say, why? It's in the Word of God. It certainly is. But Job, at the very end of the book, what does God say about all of Job's arguments and his friends' arguments? God says, you guys have words without wisdom. I think it's a little unwise to base life-changing doctrines on something God said. Those words that I accurately recorded of you, they were words without wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, for the same reason, it's written from the heart of a backslider. Now, that's not to say that there aren't good things in this book. There are some wonderful scientific facts, little nuggets hidden away in this book. If you look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1 right there, we see the idea of wind currents and the hydrological cycle. These are fairly recent scientific discoveries when you talk about the length of human history. And yet here they are in the Word years before, quote unquote, science discovered it. It's amazing to me that the Bible is not a science textbook. It was not intended to be a science textbook. But whenever it speaks upon science, you can bet it'll be accurate, even if the people that were writing it at the time believed something totally different. When Solomon penned the book of Ecclesiastes, the world by the scientists were thought to be flat. The earth was thought to be the center of the universe. And yet none of that ridiculous stuff ever makes its way into the Bible. Instead, what do we find in the Word of God? Isaiah 40, 22. God sits above the circle, or literally that word is the sphere of the earth. Again, years and years and years before 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it talks about winds being on a circuit and water evaporating out of the ocean and coming there back again. Scientific truths out of this book. This book has some scientific truths. It has some good spiritual truths as well. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12 says that a threefold cord cannot be quickly broken. Speaking of friendship and marriage, when it's you and another person in the Lord, just man, that is a great fellowship to have. And all of us and sharing with our friends and those of you that do any kind of counseling, you've used that verse multiple times. And so there's good science, there's good lessons, there's good songs that come out of the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, chapter 5, verse 2. For you are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. Matt Redman didn't write that song. Well, he wrote that song. He put that melody to it, but he stole the lyrics from Solomon. Solomon wrote that song, and of course, then there's chapter 3. To everything turn to... Never mind. There are good things that come out of this book. However, there are statements the Holy Spirit records accurately that Solomon said and felt, but he said them out of a backsliding heart. And so it's tough to build doctrines from the book of Ecclesiastes. Then why are we studying it tonight, Jason? Why are we taking time to go through this book? Because it teaches us a very, very, very important lesson. And to discover that lesson, we're going to look at this book in three parts. We're going to see, number one, if you like outlines, I do. It helps me understand the content of every book we go through. First of all, we're going to see Solomon's crisis. He has a crisis described in the first two chapters. That's where we're going to hang out for the longest time tonight. And then very quickly, we'll just overview chapters 3 through 10, which is Solomon's commentary on the crisis. He loses his mind and he says some things about what he discovered in his crisis. And then finally, the crux of the book, chapters 11 through 12, we see Solomon's conclusion. And we'll look at those one at a time, starting with his crisis. So look with me, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labors in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to go to the place where it arose. And the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. There is anything of which may be said, see, this is new. It has surely been in ancient times before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. In verse 1, Solomon calls himself a preacher. And the reason he calls himself a preacher, not because he was very moral at this time in his life, it's because Solomon had something to say. Please hear me on that. Solomon, in all of his ranting in this book and all of his moods that he's in as he's writing, he has something to say. And what he has to say is he tried 7 different experiments with the things of life to discover what life was really about. And in these 7 experiments, his findings were really a crisis to his heart. What were these experiments? Man, write them down, pray them in, think them through. His first experiment, trying to find the meaning of life, is he tries education. Edumacation. Look at verse 12. He tries education. I, the preacher, was king in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task has been given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I commune with my heart saying, look, I've attained greatness. I've attained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is grief, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. His first experiment is education. You know, so often we think education is a very noble pursuit, and it can be in its place. We think, though, it just is going to automatically add something to our lives. In fact, I heard of a want ad from a newspaper in Washington State that read this: wanted, state trooper, must be 6 feet tall with a high school diploma or 5'10" with 2 years of college. What does that even mean? If you go to school for a couple more years, you can be a shorter police officer and that's okay. I don't really understand that, but that kind of sums up the thinking. Man, college is going to add something to you. Education is going to make you stand a little taller. What did Solomon say after this experiment? He says, no way. From the book of 1 Kings, we'll see in the next couple weeks that Solomon became a botanist. He studied plants. He studied biology. He wrote plays and poems and proverbs. I'm educated, Solomon says. But his heart was, it's all vanity. In fact, he says more than that, doesn't he, in verse 18. He said, it made me sorry. It made me sad. You know, it's interesting to consider that the highest suicide rate among any profession, what do you think it is? You think it's prostitutes, drug dealers, pastors? Who do you think? It's psychologists. It's psychologists, very educated, very knowledgeable doctors, PhDs, but people who look to them and think, you should have the answers. How can I be happy? And yet they've spent their life amassing answers, and for not all of them, but a percentage say, I don't know. I don't know all of this education and I have no answers, and it leads to sorrow, to depression, or worse. Solomon concludes experiment number one. Education is like grasping at the wind. It doesn't work. It doesn't fulfill. So he moves on to experiment number two. What is experiment number two? It was pleasure. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. Look at verse 10 for a little more commentary on his life in this arena. Verse 10 of chapter 2, whatever my eyes desired. I mean, think through what he's saying here. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, and my heart rejoiced in all labor, and this was the reward from my labor. Solomon says, I tried everything, everything. You see, remember from last week, there was a time when Solomon had the one love of his life, where he was enraptured with the love of a young shepherd girl of his youth. But there came a day when he longed for something more. Maybe some sensual pleasure, maybe meaning to life. But he began experiment number two. Solomon added over 700 wives, we'll see in a few weeks, on 1 Kings. And not even that. He then added 300 concubines who were ladies only for sexual pleasure, not to bear legitimate children. And some of you fellas, when you first came across that in the scriptures, be honest. Well, don't be honest out loud because I don't want your wife to be upset at you. But there was that thought in your heart, wasn't you? Like, lucky guy. 1,000 ladies just parading around his house. That must be the ultimate thrill. That would add meaning to life. But look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Did it? No. Solomon says, it's all vanity. It's all empty. Again, the reason we kind of saw last week as we made our way through the Song of Solomon. Intimacy was created not just for procreation and not just for recreation. It was created for unification. There's an exchanging of souls that takes place. A piece of you goes to them and a piece of them goes to you. And that's a blessing in a marriage with one person. The two become one. But when it's not between one couple, when it takes place with many people or thousands, in Solomon's case, he felt empty. Of course he did. And so will you. Because the answer to life is not in pleasure. So Solomon moves on to experiment number three, laughter. Laughter. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I said, of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? Solomon says, it's not in education, it's not in pleasure, but I heard a proverb one time. I didn't write this proverb, but I heard a proverb one time that said, laughter is the best medicine. So maybe, I don't think he really heard that proverb, but anyways, maybe laughter is the answer. Maybe laughter is where it's at. Let the comedians perform. Let us not take ourselves so seriously. And what does Solomon say of that experience? Laughter, he says, what does it accomplish? I read an article in Newsweek years ago that was interviewing Chris Farley, who, confession time tonight. When I was a teenager, I thought he was the funniest guy alive. Not pure, not holy, not a role model, but I just thought he was hilarious. In fact, Jeremy Camp and I broke out of Bible college and hiked 2 miles to go see one of his movies. I know that's carnal. You should probably never come to another Wednesday night. It's kind of sad. Today at Calvary Bible College, they give you a discount card to the movies. When I went there, it was forbidden, forbidden. And we had to sneak out like we were robbing a liquor store or something like that just to go see a movie. And we did it. And again, if you never want to come back, I understand. But this article interviewed Chris Farley and said, your life must be one of continual joy because you're so funny. It must be amazing to be able to make people laugh. And his response was, oh, it is. But a year later, he killed himself with a drug overdose. Just like his hero, John Belushi, same thing, an overdose of drugs. Why? Because laughter. And don't misunderstand me. Every one of these things have joy in their place. But laughter as the sole attaining of life, it doesn't do it. As Chris Farley and John Belushi and even Solomon found to be true, so Solomon moves on to another experiment. Not in education, not in pleasure, not in laughter. Verse 3, he tries substances. I searched in my heart to how to grant my flesh with wine, while I was guarding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He says, I know what I'm missing. I've tried education. I've tried pleasure. I've tried laughing. I just need a little bubbly to make this all go down good. I just need a little wine. I just need a little substance while I'm reading my great books of education. And then I will finally dull the pain of my heart. But what did he find? Great enjoyment? The ultimate high? No. Once again, Solomon found emptiness. The problem, listen, church, Solomon says in verse 3, he's trying in all of this to satisfy his flesh. Oh, church, if you hear nothing else tonight, please hear this. The flesh will never, never, never be satisfied. No matter what you try to feed it, no matter what you try to take that empty place in your heart, the flesh will never be satisfied. We prove this to ourselves every Thanksgiving, don't we? Come on, it's just a couple months away. What a great holiday. We got football, food, and family. That's amazing. And you will do the same thing you've done every Thanksgiving. Most of you, some of you are very self-disciplined. But most of us feel like this is the day it's okay to gorge myself. And you do. You go back and back and back, and you eat until you know why gluttony is a sin. And then the same declaration out of your mouth every Thanksgiving. I will never, never, never eat turkey again. Oh, take the pain away. And you're making your declarations. I'm through with bird. Until about 10 o'clock that night, huh? Then you start smelling those leftovers and you think, what if I just made a sandwich? A sandwich really isn't turkey, it's sandwich. So I'm still keeping my oath. The flesh is never satisfied. Just one more time never works out. The flesh, how does the Bible tell us to deal with it? It must be cut off, done away with, crucified with Christ. Paul gives us some of the best advice in the world in Romans chapter 13 when he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That right there is one of the verses that have changed so many people's lives, so many heroes of church history right there. What are we supposed to do? Put put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get in the Word. You're already doing that tonight. Amen. Get in the Word. Spend time in worship. Put on Jesus. And, oh, here's the critical part, and make no provision for the flesh. Turn off those things that are tearing you down. Get rid of that stuff that has a bondage in your life, because the flesh will never be satisfied. Solomon then moves on to experiment number 5. Education, passions, pleasures. Tried substances. He's tried laughter. Number 5, he tries hobbies. Hobbies. Look at verse 4. I made my work great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. What is Solomon saying here? He's saying he started to fill his life with distractions to his job, or in other words, hobbies. And I can just hear how this started with Solomon's wife, or wives, saying, "You're too stressed, dear. Your shoulders are so tight. You need a good hobby, something to get your mind off this king business. That'll be it." And Solomon thinks, "Amen. Thank you, woman or women. Thank you. Thank you." And he jumps right in with building projects and gardening and landscaping, making waterfalls and rivers just flowing around him. But guess what? Hobbies didn't do it either. And many of you know this, but some of you still just, if I had more time for hobbies. I heard some precious sister tell her husband the other day that he needed to relax and try to play golf. I'm sorry, I've not heard more dumb advice in my entire life. Relax and play golf. Have you ever tried to play golf? It is the most frustrating thing on the planet, and I'm fairly good at it. The ball doesn't move. The goal doesn't move. No one is trying to tackle you, block you, beat you. It is so easy, so it seems. You just hit this non-moving ball to a non-moving target without any pressure or hurry. Yeah, just try it. Just try it. But if I was good, if I just worked harder at it, then I would get great joy out of golf. Does Tiger Woods look happy to you when he plays golf? You ever watch? Did he look happy? He, at least for a season, was the greatest golfer on the... He looks continually upset. Because hobbies aren't it. One time I had the privilege to play golf with Pastor Chuck Smith. And he described at the end of the round, he said, "I don't know why I spend money to spend time with my flesh." And he just walked away. I was like, amen, amen. I spend money to spend time with my flesh. Why? Solomon eventually says, why? So he moves on to experiment number 6. Experiment number 6, possessions. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my home. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold of the special treasures of the kings and the provinces. He tries education, he tries pleasure, he tries hobbies, he tries all these different things, and he moves on to, I just need more stuff. Stuff, a trap all of us fall into. If I just had a bigger TV, if I just had more square footage at my house, if I had a better car than the jalopy that's always falling apart, then my life would finally be happy. Solomon would say to you, no, it won't. No, it won't. Solomon had more stuff than anybody else. When we study his life in 1 Kings, we're going to find out that he was beyond wealthy. 1 Kings tells us he had so much silver and gold, they just stopped counting. Like, is that a problem none of us in the room have? So much money, you just stop counting. You go, I have no idea what my checking account's balance is because I just know I will never run out. Not my problem. Not maybe it's your problem. If it is, Jason Duff Ministries International. But it is... There's no such ministry. But the reality is, that's not most of our problems. We identify a lot more with Haggai, don't we? Who says, don't you feel like you put your money into a bag with holes? I read that and go, amen. I mean, in 1 week, my refrigerator broke down this week, my car needs new tires, and the kids have been to a dentist. Where does it all go? Where does it all go? Solomon, not his issue. Not his issue. He was like the J.D. Rockefeller or the Bill Gates of his day. You know, I read this, that Bill Gates makes so much money that if you take what he makes per hour and divide it per second, that if he saw a $100 bill on the ground, if he stopped making his salary for the second it took him to reach down and pick up that $100 bill, he would lose money. The reaction was not what I was expecting. I read that and I was like, are you kidding me? The guy makes more than $100 per second. Per second. Now, the Bill Gates of his day, J.D. Rockefeller, they asked him, "How do you have enough money?" And he said, "No." And they asked him, "Well, how much is going to be enough?" And his answer was classic, "Just a little more. Just a little more." Why? Because again, the flesh is never satisfied. So Solomon moves on to the seventh of seven experiments. He goes now to entertainment. Entertainment. Look in chapter 2, verse 8 again. He says, "Therefore, I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and all my wisdom remained with me." He says, "I tried education, pleasure, laughter, substances, hobbies, possessions, no avail. I'll try one more. What about entertainment? Distractions. Yeah, that'll do it." But did they do it? No. And again, we need to hear this because we think, well, if I could just go on that vacation, I would finally be relaxed. If I could just take the kids to Disneyland, that would be so relaxing and fulfilling. Are you kidding me? Listen, I know Pastor Steve and his wife Janine, they love to go to Disneyland. And I imagine someday in my future, just walking through that place with my wife, hand in hand, all by ourselves, that might be a relaxing Thursday afternoon. To bring our children there is the opposite of relaxing. After you fight to get a parking space, then you have to fight to get on a little tram that takes you to the front gate. You got to fight to get in the front gate. Oh, now I'm ready to enjoy rides. But all that fighting, now everybody's hungry, and I am too. So you go and say, just a couple of burgers and a couple of sodas and fries would be all right. Yes, that would be $105. No, I don't need another ticket. I don't need another ticket to get in. I just want lunch. $105. What? And then, of course, because for most families, you got to mortgage your house to spend the day there. Because that's the case, then there's no time for napping with your small children. So when the kid starts to get cranky at 3, parents all over the park grab their kid's hand and say, "Oh no, we're not stopping now. We're staying till the park closes. You're going to like pirates. Come after me." And I don't want to go to pirates. And that's just how I respond at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, let alone the small children. The happiest place on earth becomes the cryiest place on earth. That's the reality. And that's what it is with everything we think. Listen. Everything we think is going to make us happy in this world. Again, don't misunderstand me. Everything in its place, we'll get to that in a minute. With the Lord at the center, it can be great. It can be amazing to be on vacation. It can be amazing to hang out with family. Education can be a benefit to your life. But when these things are the end all, Solomon calls them exactly what they are, vanity. And I feel for Solomon. I feel for Solomon because Solomon, you see, most of us in the world today, we feel like our lives are vanity. But we have in our mind that one day it's going to get better. The next pay raise, the next promotion, the next paradise vacation, the next stage of life will fulfill me. Do you realize Solomon knew there was no pay raise coming? He had all the money he could ever get. The average guy thinks, if I had a different lady, hey, Solomon had 1,000 ladies. He knew that wasn't the answer. The average guy on the street says, the next party will be great. The next high will fulfill. Solomon had parties continually. Again, 1 Kings chapter 10, he imports baboons and peacocks to join his parties. This guy is the original MTV Cribs. He's got all kinds of weird stuff flowing around his Neverland Ranch. That's Solomon. Years before Michael did it. Years before. And yet, it's empty. Some of us think, if I go back to school, there'll be real fulfillment. Solomon learned it all, had it all, experienced it all. There was nothing left to do. Do you see the dilemma Solomon's in? We can pretend it's going to get better. Solomon knew it wouldn't. That's why this book is important. Because we had a man who went where probably most of us never will get to go. To experience every pleasure and fulfillment you could ever experience. And Solomon comes away from that experiment and says, I hate life. It's all vain. And that leads him to make some comments about life. Comments about life. His commentary. After this sevenfold experience, Solomon makes four comments concerning life. If you go to chapter 3, verse 1, we see his comment that life is monotonous. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silent, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Now, I know the Birds, you know, churned this into a famous song in the 60s, and they meant it to mean we're in a time of war, and if we just give time, eventually peace is coming. That wasn't Solomon's intent in writing this. His intent was everything is just a monotonous circle. You plant a harvest and they take it away. You build things and they fall down. You love, but then you hate. You have peace, but then there's a war. You're born and then you die. Vanity, bah humbug. Solomon saying life is monotonous. His other commentary we find in verse 5, and that is that wealth is futile. Look in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 at the statement Solomon makes. He says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? He says you won't be satisfied with the stuff. In every stage of our lives, whether it's the kids that just need the latest and greatest toy, or as adults, the latest and greatest thing in our house. We get those things if we're so lucky, quote unquote. And what do we discover? We're looking for the next thing. I mean, I on Saturday probably watch more college football than some of you do all year long. And at the end of that day, I love watching college football. At the end of that day, I say to myself, self, we're not doing this next week. We're not going to watch 8 college football games in one setting. We're not going to do that anymore. And then Sunday afternoon, a commercial comes on with the big matchup next Saturday. And I start salivating mentally. I can't wait. Why? Because it never does. It never does. We're never fulfilled. We're never fulfilled. His third statement is that wisdom is vain. Look at chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Look at this statement. Chapter 7, 23 to 25. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find out? I applied my heart to know wisdom, to search out and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even the foolishness of madness. Look in chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. He makes another comment about his education. He says, verse 16 of chapter 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that is done on earth, even those things where one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Here's a guy that gave his life to study. And he says, I tried. You can't discover it. Why? Because there's always new stuff. Always new stuff. I read a study one time that every day, listen to this, every day enough printed material comes out with new information about the world and science, it would take the average college student 5 years just to read the new information that comes out every single day. Not understand, it would take 5 years just to read it. And even if you were a speed reader, it's always changing. I was just sharing with my Bible class out at Calvary Chapel Bible College that I teach now. I used to break out and go to movies illegally. Now they let me teach there. But whatever. But I was sharing with them that, you know, I'm teaching the book of Exodus to them, and the idea that Moses wrote Exodus is such an attack doctrine today. And one of the reasons they started attacking the idea that Moses wrote Exodus back in 1867 is science said, listen to me, science said for sure in 1867 that people in Moses' day could not write. There was no written language in the year 1500 BC. Science knew that to be a fact. Now, that's a pretty serious argument. If no one knew how to write, and Moses lived when no one knew how to write, could Moses have written Exodus? Some of you, like, super Christians are like, God could have magically done it. I understand, but do you see how that sounds? So it was a good reason back in 1867. But you know what we found since then? We have found writings from 500 years before Moses lived. In other words, what they knew to be true in 1867 is no longer true. What they taught in colleges in 1867, no longer true. And that's the problem. It's always changing. This theory becomes ridiculousness. And Solomon says, I tried. It's all vain. His fourth one, death is certain. Look in chapter 9. This is a blessing right here. Chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, Solomon says, go. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun all the days of vanity, for that is the portion of life and that is the labor which you perform under the sun. What a bummer this guy would have been to hang out with at the end of his life. Go enjoy your vain wife and your vain life. Solomon. Happy day, Solomon. But that's where he's at. He realized he worked his whole life to build an empire, and we will see in 1 Kings that it was an empire. But he was going to die, and it was all going to go to his son. And when we, in a couple weeks, learn about Rehoboam, his son, man, what a... I don't even know a good word to describe him. A little twit, maybe. He's got issues. Rehoboam does. And Solomon looks at this young punk and thinks, all that I work for goes to him. And he thinks, bah humbug. This is ridiculous. And so Solomon has a crisis, and it makes him write this book, this sermon on what life all is about. He states the crisis in chapters 1 through 2. He continues making just his comments on it in chapters 3 through 10. And now it's time to drive home the lesson. His conclusions. In the final two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, Solomon, after painting this black background, he finally brings God into the equation. And that's what makes the difference. When we inject God into the equation, it makes sense. It starts to work. And that was not just true of Solomon's crisis. Precious brother and sister, do you realize that's true for your crisis? You might have no answers in you. You might have no answers in what you're going to face. But you inject Jesus into that equation and it becomes a lot different. Look at how Solomon answers each point of his crisis. The first thing he answers, the answer to life being monotonous, is to live by faith. The answer to life being monotonous, to live by faith. Chapter 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters and you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, then empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or the north, in a place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. as you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In a very poetic way, using very poetic language, what Solomon is saying is the answer to life being monotonous is to live by faith. And he uses two activities to illustrate his point, the merchant's ship sending out his ships and the farmer planting his crops. Both activities take a great deal of faith, especially in Solomon's day. The ships might hit a reef, a storm, or be attacked by pirates and the cargo lost. Bad weather, blight, or insects might destroy the crop, and the farmer's labor would be in vain. However, if the merchant and the farmer waited until the circumstances were ideal, they would never get anything done. Life has a certain amount of risk to it, and that's where faith comes in. And life can be real boring if you're not going to live by faith. To trust God, to put yourself out there and see what He wants to do. Everything will just be a continual season. You will turn, turn, turn until you say, Lord, I'm going to live by faith. I love the story in 1 Samuel chapter 14 where the Philistines and the Jewish people, they're just at a standstill. They're just turn, turn, turn is what they're doing. And then finally, Saul's son Jonathan says, I want to see if the Lord wants to use one man to change the tide of this battle. And he just takes a step of faith to see what God will do. And God brings a great victory through one man who says, I just want to step out and see what God wants to do. When you and I live that way, when we say, I'm just going to, man, that's when life gets exciting. You know, my life is a lot of things, but one thing it isn't is boring. Because the answer is monotony. The answer to monotony is to live by faith, to trust God for big things. The answer to wealth being futile, which is another one of his conclusions, well, it's to use what you have wisely. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 11. Verse 7, he says, truly the light is sweet, for it's pleasant to the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet him remember the days of darkness, for there will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. What is he saying? He'll get there in a second. But know that for all of these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, from childhood and youth, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look them through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and the tares of way, when an almond tree blossoms and a grasshopper is in burden, a desire fails and a man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed or the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher shattered in the fountain or the wheel broken and at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Again, in a very poetic way, what Solomon is pointing out his heart is saying is this answer to wealth being futile is you use what you have wisely. God has given us resources of money and time and talent. And the problem comes when we hoard them. Our money is ours. Our time is ours. Our talents are ours. You will find it incredibly empty to live life that way. But when you realize I've been given them to use them, that's when real life begins. Now there's a stipulation Solomon puts on this in verses 9 and 10. He says, enjoy life, enjoy your youth, enjoy your money. And the flesh says, yeah. But then he adds, but remember, God is going to judge. Or in other words, what is he saying? He's saying God has told us how to use those resources. God has given us a way that those things will be a blessing for us. If you have your youth, use it for the kingdom. If you have wealth, use it wisely. If you have talents, use them. And then these things won't be vain. Solomon must have looked at his life and thought, I had every advantage. I had wisdom beyond anyone that was around me. I had more armies and wealth and money to change the world for God. And I wasted it on myself and my experiments. No wonder he says, vanity. He says, don't you make the same mistake. Use what you have wisely. It's the answer to wealth being futile. The answer to wisdom being vanity. Learn what you must. Learn what you must. Learn what you must. Look at verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words of what was written, what was upright, words of truth. The words of a wise are like goads. The words of a scholar like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. When we looked at the book of Proverbs, we discovered, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, that man's wisdom's always changing. And as we give our lives to understand it, it can be wearisome. Truly, verse 12, as he says there, that of the making of books, there is no end. But the answer to throwing up your hands and saying it's all vanity is to learn what you must. Listen, church, there are words that are true. There are words that are upright. There are words that are like goads prodding us in the right direction. There are words, as we see in verse 11, given by one shepherd, that the words of this book. And you may not understand algebra or pre-calculus or history, but you can understand this book. Start here. Start with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Other things, other subjects can be a blessing. But it's got to be seen through the lens of God's word. It is my heart, and I hope it's yours too, that every year I want to know God's word better than I did the year before. I want to know God through the pages of his word better than I do right now. I just want to keep growing in these words given by one shepherd. And then finally, last thing tonight, the answer to death being certain is just to live with an eternal perspective. Verse 12, and further, my son, be admonished by these of the making of many books, there's no end. Of much study is wearisome to the flesh. And all students say amen. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. This whole book, with all of its moods that Solomon writes in, all of his vanities, he ends on a super high note. Death is certain. That's why we must live with an eternal perspective, to fear God and keep his commandments. You see, again, as I've said multiple times tonight, please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with furthering your education. It can be awesome. There's nothing wrong with having a spouse and enjoying the wife or the husband of your youth. That's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with laughing and being entertained. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with hobbies. But I've got to do those things under the banner. I want to fear God and keep his commandments. I want to keep God first. I want no other gods before him. I don't want my heart to rule my life. I want his word to rule my life. Because as Solomon says in verse 14, there is coming a day when I, you, all of us, we're going to stand before him. Please hear me. There's coming a day you are going to stand before him. Well, Pastor Jason, don't you realize that our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus and we're not going to be judged by God? True, when it comes to salvation. Your salvation is based on one thing and one thing alone. What did you do with Jesus Christ? What did you do with his free gift of eternal life he offers to you? What did you do with that? Did you reject it? Then tonight, you need to head in a different direction. Yes, your eternal destiny comes down to one thing. But Paul the Apostle also talks about standing before a bema seat, where our works are evaluated, not for salvation, but for rewards and responsibilities for all of eternity. And when I realize that God is going to examine what I did with my resources, what you did with your time, what you did with the things God gave to you, and not judge you angrily, but reward you for the decisions you made that were wise. You know what that helps me to realize? Life is not vain, but it is short. This life is not worthless, but it's hugely important to the life to come. And realizing that and remembering that, it brings me constantly back to this, Lord, I want to use my time, my resources, the days that you've given me, wisely. When I sin, because guess what? We all do. I want to be quick to repent and not live in this continual state of unrepentance like Solomon is in for years, where his heart is drawn away from the Lord. No way. Time is too precious, friends. It's too precious. The greatest lesson you can take away from Ecclesiastes is to live every day for Jesus Christ. Again, that doesn't mean you can't enjoy family vacations. If you can do it, you should enjoy family vacations. It doesn't mean that you should have a good book that you can curl up with. It isn't necessarily the Bible. It's okay. It doesn't mean that some movies are okay to see. We're not being legalistic here tonight. But it's to realize that I need to have one passion, and that's Jesus Christ. And everything is surrounded by, and everything is touched, and everything is influenced by seeking first his kingdom. By realizing I'm going to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is why I live. This is why I'm around. Father, I pray that you would drive those things deep into our hearts tonight. I think every one of us, pastors and people included, every one of us can look at our own lives and have a little evaluation. Because as we talked about this weekend, looking at you holding all things together, there's constantly those seasons in each one of our lives where we start to think that we're the head of our lives, that we're most important, and we forget what Paul says there in the end of Colossians chapter 1, that you are to have the preeminence, or in other words, you are to be first in everything. And I think how Paul ends that section we looked at this weekend in Colossians is really how Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, you need to be first in everything. And so I pray that, Lord, we'd look over the things of our lives, our relationship. Are you first in our marriage? Do we look to you for our own shortcomings? Are you first in our relationships for those that aren't married? Lord, are we putting you first in your things? If not, I pray, Lord, tonight, God, our hearts would repent before you and determine to get right with you. Lord, are you first in our resources? God, I pray tonight you would be. Tonight there would be a course correction in every single heart, whether that correction is just minute, or whether some of us need to do a complete 180, I pray you do a correction in our hearts and that you would be first in everything. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The way we're going to end tonight is the communion elements that normally on Wednesday nights, on the third Wednesday night, we partake of during worship. We're going to go ahead and get those ready for you so that you can partake during this time of worship. And I'd also love there to be some of our leaders up front and available to pray with you and for you. And as you feel led, you know, talk things over with the Lord. Just you and him. Just you and him first. Talk over the priorities. Talk over the relationships. Talk over your marriage with the Lord and let him speak to your heart. And then come partake of communion. You know, why would I want the Lord to be first in everything? Because he put you first in everything. He put you first when he died on a cross for you and for me, saying, I love you this much. And I remember that. It's a lot easier for me to say, amen, Lord. Now you need to be first in everything in my heart. So talk it over with the Lord. Then come and partake of communion. And then if you need prayer, some men and women will be up front on the sides. They would love just to pray with you and lift you up before the Lord tonight. So let's take just the next 15 minutes, let's say, together. And let's just worship him. Let's reflect on him. Let's do business with him. And let him do business in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.